I invite you to turn with me, please, if you would, in your Bibles to the chapter that has been mentioned probably for the last several weeks as we have looked at the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is here in this passage that we have the undeniable truth from the Apostle Paul, as he says in verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point of our system of beliefs, if we can call it that. Let me just say that our entire faith is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If there were no resurrection of Christ, there would be no Christian church, there would be no Christianity. However, as we saw two Lord's days ago, from verse 20, that Christ was indeed raised from the dead, as he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." As we began our current series, Six Certainties from the Resurrection of Jesus from the Dead, we began with the fact of the certainty that Christ was raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. Back up in the beginning of the chapter, this same Apostle Paul speaks about those who saw him. He says that, "Look, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received," verse 3, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Verse 4, "He was buried and then was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, he appeared to more than 500. At one time, many still remain. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one timely born, he appeared to me also." All of these people testify to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as we saw in that first message, many of those went forth to tell the world that they had seen Christ raised from the dead, to testify to the fact of his resurrection. And so we believe that we have truth as we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We say that indeed death and the grave could not hold him. Now, why could death not hold him? Why could the grave not hold him? Well, that's what we talked about last Lord's Day. Death and the grave could not hold him because he was God. He is God. He was God. So we talked then about the certainty of Jesus' divinity as seen from his resurrection. Now, it is not to say, and I would not say, that his divinity is only seen in his resurrection. Now, we see about the divinity of Jesus Christ in many other places in the New Testament in many different ways. But certainly, one of the key ways that we see the certainty of his divinity is the fact that he was raised from the dead. His resurrection was attested to by the disciples. They had seen so many miracles, but even after Christ had been crucified, where were they? They were all hidden away, hiding for fear of the Jews. And then Jesus comes and appears to them. When they see the resurrected Lord, then they go out and boldly testify that he was alive and that he was indeed the Christ, the Messiah. And remember, it was there on that second Lord's Day that he appeared when Thomas was there, and Thomas testified to his divinity as he said, "My Lord and my God." He was indeed God. We also went on to see not only the attestation about his resurrection from the disciples, but also from his own brother James. We read in John chapter 7 where his brothers didn't even believe in him. But yet we have James writing in his epistle that he is God. And the difference was that he saw the resurrected Jesus, his own brother, his half-brother. The resurrected Jesus made the difference. Same with the Apostle Paul, who makes this great declaration in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And what he's saying in there is that there's power involved in the resurrection that defines who he is as the Son of God. And we also made the point that this was the same man who, as Saul, was persecuting the church. And what changed him from Saul to Paul was that he saw the risen Christ. Okay, all of that by review. Today, we are going to address another certainty that comes from the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this one has to do with us. It affects every one of us in this place. And this one is the certainty of Jesus's soteriology. The certainty of Jesus's soteriology. And I already see some faces going, what? Soteriology simply means the teaching about salvation. How we are saved. How we are redeemed. And what I want for us to do is see what the Bible says about our redemption in Christ. The way we are saved, soteriology. Let's see that from the Bible and then see what it says regarding his resurrection. So turn with me now at this time, if you would please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 as we see his death being the accomplishment of our salvation. Luke chapter 4. What I want for us to make sure that we understand as we look at this morning is what the Bible teaches is the way in which we are saved. What does the Bible teach about our salvation and how we are saved from our sin? What happened to save men from their sins? Now we have here in Luke chapter 4, the first interaction of Jesus with men following his baptism. We have in the first two chapters of Luke the account of his birth, and then in chapter 3 we have some of the genealogy, and we are now beginning in chapter 4. The Holy Spirit leads him out into the wilderness where he's tempted, and now we have what happens as he comes to his own hometown. So I want you to look at Luke chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 16 as we see our Lord's clear assertion. Our Lord's clear assertion, beginning his interaction with men in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. It was likely that they had offered him this opportunity to read the scriptures. He was already a noted preacher because you read in verse 22, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? So there had been a reputation about our Lord already to this point. Luke doesn't deal with that as some of the other synoptic gospels do. But here he comes to the synagogue. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book or the scroll. Make sure you don't get that picture. It wasn't a book like this. It was a scroll. And they hand the scroll to him, and he finds the place in the scroll where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the good news," or the gospel, "to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord." So he's reading this portion of the scroll, which is from the book of Isaiah. From the book of Isaiah chapter, we have it chapter 61. And it's telling about part of what the Messiah would do. And it's saying that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he's anointed me to preach the gospel, sent me to proclaim the release of the captives. And then he began to say to them in verse 21, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Here is a portion of Isaiah which has reference to the promised Messiah. And Jesus says, "It's been fulfilled in your hearing." What did he mean? In other words, he's saying to them, "I am the fulfillment of the promise of the one who will come and preach redemption, who will release captives, set them free from their bondage." Now you, as you study the scripture, know that there are many passages in Isaiah that speak to this. Those texts in Isaiah chapter 40, 41, and in there that speak about how the Messiah will come and the things that he does and the fact that he's mighty God. And these are things that the Jews held to and cling to for centuries. And here comes this man. "Is this not the carpenter's son who says, 'Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing'?" This was a bold assertion of our Lord Jesus Christ that he was the promised deliverer or the Messiah. All right? Just to set the stage, Jesus is the one who has often said this. I want for us to now understand not only this bold assertion made by our Lord, but his bold declarations that we find throughout the New Testament. His bold declarations that he makes. And I want you to think not so much right now as a Christian who is very familiar with all of these texts, but to think of what it meant for a Jew to hear these things. For someone who didn't quite realize or didn't know, let's say, after the fact as we do, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the Christ. Just listen to some of the things that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 20, he says that he came, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. That he's going to give his life to set captives free. That's what a ransom is. When a kidnapper takes somebody, he makes a demand for a ransom. The ransom is paid and the captive is set free. Jesus is saying that I have come to give my life a ransom for many. Like he said to those in Luke chapter 4, "I'm the promised deliverer." The one who would deliver the captives, set them free from bondage. So he says, "I came to give my life a ransom for many." In John chapter 6, he said that he is the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I am the food that endures to eternal life, which I'm giving you. In other words, I'm the eternal bread of life. What a claim. Now, I don't have time to go into all these. I'm just giving you a few of them. But think of all the times that he said, even in the Gospel of John, "I am the light. I am the bread of life." All these things that he said, "I am," is a claim to his divinity and to the fact that he is the Savior. I give life. In John chapter 6, again, he says, I am the living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Just think about that statement. I am the living bread, the bread of life. If anyone eats of this, he will live forever. What do you think that meant to the people who first heard it? Now, we are used to hearing it. We are used to reading it. But what do you think that meant? What is this guy saying? This guy's saying that if we eat of him, we will live forever. I am the bread of life. Eat of him, we have eternal life. He will give us eternal life. That's exactly what he was saying. As we partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him, we are reminded that He is the one who has given us eternal life. Now, I do want you to turn with me, if you would, please, to John chapter 10, as we look at a few more. The soteriology of Jesus, or should I say soteriology according to Jesus' own words. John chapter 10, look what he says in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Think about that again. See, you know too much. You know all this, so it isn't new or unusual to you. But he's saying to them, I have come to give you life. Now, obviously, they already had physical life. They were listening to him. But he's speaking of eternal life, everlasting life, supernatural life. I come that I might give you life and that more abundant. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know that because he goes on to say that. Look at verse 26. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, but my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them. I give eternal life to them. Again, think about how radical a statement this was. As he was saying that, teaching that. I give eternal life? You know, no wonder the Pharisees and scribes, who is this guy who says he can forgive sins? Who is this man that says he can give eternal life? But this is the claim. Jesus is saying, I give eternal life to them. Look over, please, now to John chapter 11. Again, very familiar passage to us. John chapter 11. Now, this is where Lazarus has died. And in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She obviously knew that Jesus was able to heal people. She knew that for sure. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to him, think about this again. You've never heard this before, okay? But Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. And look what he says. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. There are a lot of sermons right in these verses. But to sum it up, he's saying, I am the one who gives life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And listen, even if you die, there's life after death for all eternity. That's the life I give you. He who dies, he still lives. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. How radical a statement is that? It's based upon what he said in Matthew chapter 20, where he said, I came to give my life a ransom for many. In other words, he knew that he was going to lay down his life. That's what he was talking about in John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep, and I will give them eternal life. It is based upon what he was going to do on the cross. Boldly telling the disciples that he was going to be crucified and give his life a ransom for many. Now that is just a few of the bold declarations made by our Lord regarding soteriology, regarding salvation. He is the one who saves. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who will give his life a ransom for many. But then not only do we have our Lord's bold declarations, but we have the apostolic explanation. If you would turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Once again, these are all familiar texts to us. We've read them. We know them. But listen to them and how powerful and radical they are. Romans chapter 3, look down to verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. Through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Yeah, all that saying, we are justified through the work of Christ on the cross, through His blood. We are justified through the one whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in His blood. In other words, His sacrifice on the cross turns away God's wrath. It is a propitiation, a turning away of God's wrath. His shed blood, His dying on the cross, justifies us. Now, if you would, please, still in Romans, look over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Moreover, then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. How are you saved from the wrath of God? Through Him. How does that happen? By His shedding of His blood on the cross. Soteriology. How are you saved? You are saved by Christ shedding His blood on the cross. His blood paying the ransom for your sins, setting you free. God demonstrates His love toward you that while you were yet sinners, Christ dies for you to set you free from your sin. Now, there are many other texts we could look at, but just if you would please turn to Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to look at just two more here. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. We have peace. We are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is how we are saved. Soteriology. If you would just look over to chapter 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's pretty clear. He takes care of your sin debt, having nailed it to the cross. Amazing. Goes right with what Jesus said. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who takes away sins, sets the captives free. He gives his life a ransom. The texts that we have seen, our Lord's clear assertion, the apostolic explanation, all point to the fact that Jesus gave his life on the cross to pay your sin debt, to pay your debt of sin, to redeem you, as it were, before God the Father. Is that clear? That is the clear soteriology of the New Testament, that we are saved through the death of Christ. We are cleansed by his blood, which was given on our behalf. That is the soteriology of the New Testament. Jesus was the promised deliverer. He gave his life to save, that when he died upon the cross, that is what God took and received as payment for our sin debt. You agree? Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. As I put this question to you, now listen to me. All that we have seen in the scriptures to this point has been the death of Jesus. He said he came to give his life a ransom, that he was going to give life, and that that happened as he gave his life on the cross. And he gave his life on the cross according to the apostolic explanation, that he gave his life on the cross to pay our sin debt, to redeem us, that we're justified because of his work upon the cross. That he died upon the cross to save us from our sins. What if he stayed dead? He said he came to give his life. The apostles all said, we are redeemed because of his life being given on the cross, his shedding of the blood. What if he stayed dead? What if he was just killed by the Romans on a cross and was buried and is still there, as some claim? What if he was never raised from the dead? What becomes of all of those promises? What becomes of the assertions and the declarations made by this man Jesus himself? If he just died? What becomes of the bold explanation given by the apostles in all these epistles if Jesus just died and stayed dead? A criminal, executed by Rome, buried in a tomb, and is there to this day. What becomes of all that Jesus said? It's worthless. It's meaningless. And that's what we read here a few moments ago, and that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Look what he says in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. In other words, there is no soteriology. There is no salvation in Christ if he remained dead. If Christ was not raised from the dead, there is no salvation. You realize that? This is extremely important. That's why I said this involves everyone here today, especially those who claim to be saved. Because this is life and death. And your life is based upon not only Christ's death and burial, but his resurrection. Because if he's not resurrected, do you understand? What difference does it make if you're saved? Saved from what? Saved to what? Because if there's no life after death, salvation is meaningless. Who cares if we're saved? We're just going to be dead. And you're just going to be rotting in a tomb and you're done and you're over with forever and all eternity and nobody will ever see you again, know you again. And who cares? Because there's no God to stand before. There's no life after death. There'll be no judgment. If there's no resurrection, who cares if you're saved? You've been fools. You've been duped. It's all meaningless. If there's no resurrection of the dead, and if Christ was not raised from the dead, you're not saved. You're duped. Ah, but as we saw in the first one, Christ was raised from the dead. Not only was that attested to by the New Testament, but as we saw that even historians and legal minds say that there is more evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead than most, if not all, events in all history. If this were looked at as anything other than some kind of religious thing, nobody would ever doubt it. But you see, it's religious, so they don't want to believe it. But you believe it. I believe it. And we're not just believing fairy tales or fantasies. We're believing realities. We're believing truth. Christ has been raised from the dead. And we have all of these witnesses that have seen him and have attested to it. So, if Christ has been raised from the dead. Look again at verse 17. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Let's turn that around. If Christ has been raised from the dead, your faith is valuable. Your faith is wonderful. Your faith is tremendous. And you are not in your sins. You are saved. Saved! Saved by his blood divine. Saved through his power divine. Life is now sweet and my joy is complete because I'm saved. Now what I want for us to do is to now look at the fact that the resurrection of Jesus was God's amen to his finished work. He did not just die on the cross. He was raised again. And as he's raised again, it is God's amen. His death was the accomplishment, but his resurrection was God's amen. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Look down to verse 18. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. But look, and on the third day, he will be raised up. He will be raised up. Now, I want to talk about that phrase, he will be raised up, for a moment. It's what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, that he would be raised. He was raised again. We know that Jesus said that no one takes my life from me. I lay down my life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. But we also see in the scriptures on many occasions this phrase, he was raised, or he has been raised, as it says here, that he will be raised up. Seeming to put the raising up in someone else's charge. Let's look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to sort of get the bookends here of John. John chapter 2, the beginning of the book, he says, Jesus answered and said to them in verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken. He was raised, or when he had been raised. Now look at John chapter 21, the very last chapter of the Gospel of John. This is following his resurrection. And he has appeared to the disciples. We see him on the shore there, feeding the disciples. It is written about him in verse 14. This is now the third time Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, here's the question. Who raised him from the dead? Because it keeps saying that he was raised from the dead. Now, he said, I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. But you will see that the Bible says in the New Testament over and over again, he was raised, or he had been raised, as if there were someone else raising him. Of course, who else could it be? I think it was safe to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was the work of the triune God. Certainly he had the power to raise himself up, but we see in the scriptures that he was raised. And we can see in our mind's eye, as it were, his heavenly Father who loved his Son. His heavenly Father who hours before had to pour out his wrath upon his own dear Son on the cross. To see his Son as a man suffering, bleeding, writhing in pain, and giving up his life. The Father sees his Son dead in a tomb. And if it can be said reverently, the Father said, enough! I want my Son back! And raised him from the dead. The grave could not hold him because he was God. And the grave could not hold him because Father God wanted his son back alive with him in glory. He was raised by the power of the God who created the world, by the all-powerful, omnipotent God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Now, we see that as testified to by the church. If you look at Acts chapter 3, just over a few pages from here, Acts chapter 3, here we have Peter and John now going out and boldly beginning to spread the gospel after seeing the resurrected Christ and after having the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. They go and they spread the gospel. And in the first verses of Acts chapter 3, they raise a cripple, they heal the cripple, and they begin to preach, in verse 13, "The God of Abraham and God of Isaac and the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." In other words, he's talking about what had just happened some 40 days prior, a little over a month ago. He's reminding them of what had happened, that you are the ones who called for Jesus to be crucified when Pilate was going to release him. You said, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barabbas." And he goes on to preach, say that you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. God raised from the dead. So one of the first things they do when they go out and begin to preach Christ is they preach, first of all, "You wicked sinners, for disowning Christ." And he goes on to call for them to repent. We'll see that. But they preach right away the resurrection of Christ from the dead. God raised him up from the dead. God raised him from the dead. They begin to preach the cross and the fact that God raised him from the dead. The church preached the resurrection of Christ, calling on men to repent and to turn to the resurrected Christ. Look at chapter 5 of the book of Acts. Now the apostles are put in jail for preaching Christ. Then they're set free, and we read in verse 25, "They came and they said, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside.'" And you see, they were in prison, but now they're set free. God set them free. "And now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard those words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, 'Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" They're set free and they go back teaching. And what are they teaching in the temple? Well, they go on to say that they are teaching. "When they had brought them, they stood before the council and the high priests and questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the Prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things,'" all these things that we've been talking about. He came and he brought salvation, and God raised him up from the dead. We are witnesses to these things, and we are going about preaching these things. Acts chapter 10. I'm only going to be able to touch on these. If you look in Acts chapter 10, once again, the apostles are preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 39 and following. It speaks about the things that happened. That in verse 41, to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand, God, that is to say, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is what the church preached. Look at chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, in verse 33 and following, it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God filled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, God raised him up from the dead, no more to suffer decay. These are what the disciples, this is what the apostles were preaching, this is what the church testified to, and as a result, we see in verse 48, the Gentiles heard this and began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life were saved. The preaching of the resurrected Jesus Christ brings about the salvation of his people. So this is what the testimony of the church was, and this is what the teaching of the apostles was. As we see in the epistles in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions has been raised because of our justification. He was raised. He accomplished the work that God sent him to do. We call it the finished work of Christ. And then he was raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are reconciled by his life. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and following, speaks about our baptism, that we unite with him in his death, but we are also united with him in his resurrection. There would be no purpose in being united with him in his death if we were not to be raised again to new life with him in life. All of these things testify not only to the death of Christ, but to the resurrection of Christ. And I can't even go on to cover the rest of the text. Last verse, Hebrews chapter 10. Following a discussion regarding his death, he says in verse 9, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Following his work upon the cross, we have redemption because of what he did upon the cross. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, how is it that he was able to sit down at the right hand of God? Because following his offering for sin, he was raised again to life, seated by his Father's side, that Father who raised him from the dead now has his Son seated at his right side. This is the soteriology of the New Testament. We have here in the Scriptures the certainty of Jesus' soteriology because he was raised from the dead. He did not remain dead. He was raised again from the dead to life. Now, we've looked at a lot of verses.
I like you to look at verses. I like you to see them for yourself. But what we have seen from the scripture is indeed the fact that Jesus said, I would give my life a ransom for many, that I would be the one to give life to you. And we have seen the apostles say that we find in his death our reconciliation to God because of his shed blood. But if he were to remain dead, none of that would make any sense. None of that would matter. And so what we have seen is that he was indeed raised from the dead to new life. He has been raised from the dead to give us new life. If he stayed dead, if he did not get out of that grave, then we would still be in our sins. But the fact that God raised him up was God's amen to all that he had done, to his finished work, to the fact that he accomplished what God had sent him to do. And since he accomplished everything that God sent him to do, he raised him again on the third day from the grave. This is why we have salvation. This is why we can know that we are saved. And I would say to any unbeliever, as those apostles in the book of Acts said to the unbelieving Jews, repent! Turn from your sinful ways and believe in this one who gave his life and then whom God raised from the dead to show that it's all true, that you do have new life in him. And if you do not repent, then one day, as sure as this Bible is real, you will stand before this risen Jesus and have to give an account. He is alive. He is seated at the right hand of God in glory. And one day he will judge the living and the dead. And that will be you. We will all be there. And he will separate the sheep from the goats. And those who are lost will be consigned by this Jesus to an eternity in hell. As he says, depart, I never knew you. Believe in Christ who gave his life a ransom. And believe in Christ who was raised from the dead to show it's true. Let's pray.